The president of Russia, Vladimir Putin, receives a salary of $140,000 a year. And yet his total wealth is estimated at $200 billion. How does one account for this discrepancy? And it's especially significant when one considers that Putin's been a publicly elected official for 35 years. And before that, he worked for the KGB. So he's worked in the public realm for his whole life. And my question to you is, how does a public employee amass $200 billion of wealth? Any suggestions? Like, maybe he's just a really good investor. He counts his pennies really carefully at the very beginning, puts a little bit of money into an RSP, builds up his investments with careful and judicious action. What do you think? Will that accomplish going from a public salary up to $200 billion of wealth? Probably not, right? You think there might be anything shady going on in his amass of wealth? I mean, he could be a great investor, but then he'd be getting returns even greater than Warren Buffett. So I think we can assume that there's possible corruption. Putin's bending the system for his own benefit, fair to say. And assuming that we agree on that, I wonder how Vladimir Putin justifies it to himself. Like, I wonder how anyone justifies bending the system for their own personal gain. Of course, the Bible has a simple explanation of how we justify it to ourselves. He's going it alone. Putin's going it alone in life. He's doing it on his own terms. Putin's not collaborating with God. How could he be? If he did or was collaborating with God, there's no way he could amass $200 billion as a public official. He's bending the system for his personal gain, and he does it because he's making up the rules for himself. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but there's something called the Global Corruption Barometer. Anybody ever heard of that before? Populations in most countries in the world are surveyed about making bribes to public entities, public officials. And the question's quite a simple one. Have you made a bribe in the last year to some public body? And they collate all these surveys. They rank the countries according to percentages of people who have had to make a bribe or who have made bribes to public bodies. If you look at the list, you realize how common bribery is in the world. It's ubiquitous, which means it's everywhere. Have you ever had to pay a bribe in Canada? Anybody here had to pay a bribe to some public official, some public body? Canada has a very low bribery rating. The last survey I saw had it around 3% of the population had made a bribe in the previous year. That puts us eighth on the list. Australia is the best at 1%. Canada's at 8%. But I'm a bit curious about why there's even 3% of people making bribes in Canada. Like, what kind of scenarios are people making bribes to public bodies, public officials? How does that work exactly? In some societies around the world, bribery is the only way to get something done. If you do not make the bribe, government officials will not take up your case. They will certainly not expedite it. In some cases, they won't even bother engaging with it at all. And I wonder how public officials justify bending the system for their own personal gain. And this is in the private sector, too. I was just reading an article about a guy who's got a warrant for himself. He's now been seen in Qatar or Dubai or something like that. He absconded with like $20 million of people's investments. Just took off, went overseas. I wonder how someone justifies that. How do you justify that kind of theft? And I would suggest to you, too, the answer's always the same. They're going it alone. They're going alone. The whole system that we're a part of today is built on the idea of going it alone. How one advances one's own interests in that kind of system is pretty obvious. I mean, not all of us obviously are engaged in bribery or theft or such, but it's not uncommon for people to be bending the system against the public good. It happens all the time. We bend the system for our own personal gain because the reference in our decision-making is always me, myself, and I. We've been going over the basic Christian story for the past several weeks. Seven scenes. I've got them up there on a slide for you, hopefully. Yeah, there they are. Hopefully you'll be getting familiar with these because I'm trying to reinforce them into your memory. Scene one, humanity fires God. Scene two, God hires Israel to restore the collaboration. Scene three, Israel quits or gets fired. Scene four, God takes up the job himself through Jesus. Scene five, humanity fires God again by crucifying his son to a cross. That's today's story. Scene six, God rehires Jesus by raising him to new life. Scene seven, the church shares the goodness of God and Jesus with the world until he returns. That's the basic Christian story in seven scenes. If you know that, if you can remember this, you understand the basic flow of the Christian story from the beginning to the end. Obviously, there are lots of details to fill in, but that's the outline of the story. Scene one is the story of Adam and Eve. We've talked about this quite a bit. Adam and Eve are created by God. They're designed to collaborate with God, yet Adam and Eve fire God. That is, they end their collaboration with God because they wanted to find good and evil on their own terms, which is to say they want to be their own God. This is the Christian understanding of the fall of humanity. Sorry, God, but collaboration's not really our sort of thing. We're not really into it too much. We've decided we're going to go it alone. We appreciate your offer to collaborate with us, but we think we would prefer to put our lives under our own management. That's the best option for us. And we want to be in charge of the moral order. We're going to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil. And it's that kind of thinking that allows someone to bend the system and amass $200 billion worth of wealth. It's in that context where we get to define good and evil. By ending the collaboration with God, we get to define good and evil for ourselves. And as they say, people can justify them to themselves how they bend reality to their own best interests, to their own personal benefit. Or for those we love, perhaps. We might do it in that way. Say you have a good friend. They happen to be a medical specialist, and you have a family member who desperately needs their medical care. You can probably jump the queue and get your family relatives seen earlier than they would otherwise be seen because of your connection with that doctor. I think most people could justify using their influence to advance their best interest or the best interest of someone they love. He figured out a way to buy world ticket series ahead of everyone else. So you buy up a section of tickets and turn around and sell them again at five times their face value. No problem. Bend the system for your own benefit. If you didn't do it, someone would. Bribery is only the tip of the iceberg. There's much deeper corruption going on all about us, and sadly, in us too. Because pretty much everything that happens in this world, pretty much everything that happens in your life and in my life is done by people going it alone. That is, we're acting in the world without any collaboration with God. That's the default setting of the world that we live in. And that's why the world gets in such trouble. Now, you might be thinking, what does this have to do with Remembrance Sunday? What does this have to do with our veteran service and sacrifice? But I'm going to tell you it has everything to do with Remembrance Sunday. We can applaud those who have gone before us and who have made considerable sacrifice, even the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. But the deeper issue is, why did they have to sacrifice in the first place? What went wrong that could only be fixed by them putting themselves in great jeopardy, risking their own personal safety, even risking their very life, even at times giving up their personal life? Why did they have to do that? What's gone so wrong in the world that they would have to even contemplate doing something like that? And I think we would all agree, if you look around, something has gone terribly wrong in the world, and that is not God's plan for us. That's not God's plan. The Bible says that we chose to go it alone apart from God. We have unmoored ourselves from God's moral law, and we have replaced God's active understanding of good and evil with our own. And it's not just our collaboration with God that's at stake, as important as that is. When we step away from collaborating with God, we also, when we decide to live apart from God, we also risk our collaborating or our collaboration with each other. We undermine our ability to partner with each other in life, to collaborate with each other in life. And it becomes difficult to do this, to collaborate as human beings with other human beings, when we have made the moral law our understanding of it. When we try to live life separate from God, it becomes very difficult to collaborate with other people. Why is that? Because once we fire God and replace God with ourselves, once we put our lives under our own management, then the question becomes, who gets to define good and evil in the world? What definition of good and evil is going to run or be at work in the world around us? Whose definition of right and wrong is going to prevail, win out? Yours or mine? Yours or mine? See, that leads to a contest between people to see whose version of good and evil gets to win out in the end. Whose version of bending reality to their own personal interests gets to win out in the end. That's why there's so much conflict and violence and war in the world today. It's why our history is replete with conflict, violence, and warfare. Going alone has huge consequences, not only in our relationship with God, but in our relationship with each other. In scene 2 of the Christian story, God goes about trying to figure a way of undoing our desire to go it alone, to undo our decision to end collaboration with him. See, God knows what the consequences are in us trying to go it alone in life. That's why God embarks upon a rescue plan. That's what salvation means. It's God's rescue plan for us. What is God rescuing us from? Our decision to go it alone from, apart from him. That's what God is trying to rescue us from. So God casts about for a people to represent him in the world, a people who will fully collaborate with him, and then by the example of this collaboration, they will bring this way of life to other people such that God can begin that wave of grace and goodness out to the world so that it might someday include everyone in that holy collaboration with their maker. So God hires Israel as his chosen instrument. God will be his priestly holy people. God will be a light unto, so Israel will be a light unto the nations. Israel will be a steward of God's holy truth. The lineage of the Messiah will pass through them, the Messiah who will save the world, rescue the world from itself. But as we've heard a few weeks ago, ultimately Israel can't do it. They just can't do it. They can't manage the collaboration with God. They just can't get it to work for them. In the end, Israel succumbs to the same temptation that Adam and Eve succumbed to, that we all succumb to. They made the choice. They made the decision to go it alone. They ended the collaboration with God and decided to put their lives under their own management. And that's scene 3. Israel quits or is fired. That's scene 3. Scene 4 is God hiring Jesus to do what Israel did not do, could not do. Jesus is hired to live out full collaboration with God. And then by his own example, invite others to join him in this full collaborative relationship with God. Of course, Jesus is God walking among us. Jesus is God deciding to become one of us with all the risk that's entailed in doing so. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Last week we saw Jesus in the desert undergoing the same temptation that Adam and Eve faced, that Israel faced, that all people face, the temptation to end collaboration with God and take their lives under their own management, to decide to go it alone. 3 times the dark power came to Jesus, tempting him to give up collaborating with his Father in heaven, to substitute his collaboration with his Father in heaven with his own will and his own desire to go it alone. 3 times Jesus rejected this opportunity, and unlike the rest of us, he passed the test. Jesus did not fire God and replace God with himself. And it's from that moment that Jesus begins a new ministry of life. In full collaboration with his heavenly Father, Jesus announces the coming kingdom of God, the kingdom of love, proclaiming the holy way of God to all people. Jesus talked about a new collaboration with God, a new collaboration with our neighbor too. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus extended the definition of neighbor to include everyone. The whole human family, in Jesus' understanding, is part of our neighborhood today. They are our neighbor. Even our enemy is part of God's reconciling instinct in us. The human collaboration is meant to include everyone. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your heavenly Father. Jesus talked about going the extra mile, suffering the extra burden, extending one's hand the extra time, forgiving not once or not even seven times, but 77 times. Showing mercy instead of condemnation, seeking justice, but always with an air of care and humility. We have seen his glory as the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Jesus fulfilled God's plan for Israel. He truly was a priestly and holy presence, a light unto the nations, steward of God's truth, the Messiah who would bring salvation to the whole world. This is scene four in the Christian story. God hires Jesus. God hires Jesus to restore the collaboration, to fulfill what Israel was incapable of doing. In Jesus, God made a renewed invitation first to the Jews to partner with him. That's who Jesus went to, the Jews, his family. Jesus made the offer of return to full collaboration with God to his extended family. Of course, that would require the Jews to voluntarily accept a demotion that would surrender their lives back to God in a certain kind of way. To give their lives back to God in a certain kind of way. Instead of going it alone and running their lives as they like to, as they always like to do, like we all like to do, running our lives under our own terms, they have to assume the responsibilities of partnering with God as the junior partner. But imagine what the world would be like if Jesus' own people had joined him in committing themselves to living out their creativity and power in the fullness of the divine human partnership. Imagine the kind of world we'd be in today if they had embraced God's moral law for their lives and they lived out the power of God's holy love in full collaboration with him. Just imagine the world we'd be living in today, what kind of world it would be. I can tell you one thing. We wouldn't have to send soldiers overseas to fight wars that should never have got started in the first place. I can tell you that much. If Israel had joined with Jesus and returned to holy collaboration with God, we wouldn't have people bending the system for their own advantage the way they do. Putin wouldn't have amassed $200 billion of wealth because he wouldn't have needed to. And we wouldn't be so afraid of each other. The world would be a very different place, but obviously that didn't happen. Jesus told a hard-hitting parable. We know it as the parable of the tenants. It's an imaginative story. It's about a landowner who planted a vineyard. He took incredible care in getting that vineyard up and running, and when it was finally ready to farm, the landowner made a deal with local tenant farmers. He entered into collaboration with them and handed the running of the vineyard over to them, and then moved to another place. The rental agreement between the landowner and the tenant farmers was a partnership. It was a form of collaboration between them that would allow both parties to benefit immensely from this collaboration. They would receive a blessing beyond what they could have done on their own terms. The farmers, however, were the junior partner because they did not own the land. But almost immediately, the tenants decided to go it alone. Right from day one, they ended the partnership. They stopped the collaboration. And so when the landowner sent his servants to collect his part of the produce to get the rent, they knew what to do. They abused the servants, threw them out, killed some of them. This was a complete and utter repudiation of the opportunity for collaboration. And this utter repudiation escalated to the point where the tenant farmers killed the son. They killed the son. Their goal was to take possession of the land. The scenario that Jesus described represented the complete breakdown of the original opportunity for full collaboration between the landowner and the tenant farmers. The tenants wanted to go it alone, and they wanted it all. And they signaled this by killing the heir to the land. And I wonder how they justified it to themselves. Oh yeah, they were their own moral frame now. They had their own moral law that allowed them to do this. Yeah, that's right. It's obvious in this parable that Jesus is foretelling his own death. The invitation that God is making through Jesus, first to the Jews and then to the whole world, this opportunity to begin again anew, that original collaboration that God desired with Adam and Eve and was offered again to ancient Israel, is going to be completely and totally rejected by the Jews and by the Gentiles. In some ways, this rejection of God is more complete and more total than it was in previous iterations, because we nailed Jesus to a cross. We nailed God to a cross. Think about that. This is a complete and utter repudiation of the kind of partnership that God wants with us. It's a complete and utter renunciation of any form of collaboration between humanity and God. And this is scene 5 in the Christian story. We fired God again by nailing his son to a cross. What do you think God should do about this? I mean, in the parable, the landowner is going to bring those wretches to a wretched end. At least that's what the crowd thinks. But that's just a story. In reality, in the real life that you and I live, what should God do in response to humanity's desire to go it alone so completely that we put him on a cross? What's the fitting end at stake for humanity in completely and utterly rejecting partnership with God? What should that be? Well, it's to that question we turn our attention to next Sunday.